looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, this is God speaking to Moses, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. You go down to verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all the generations. Go and gather the elders of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Moses has an interaction. He's introduced to the God of Abraham. And Moses is to tell the people about the God of Abraham. Since the beginning of his writing in Genesis, Moses has been telling the people about the God of Abraham. The people must recognize who the God of Abraham is. The people must have an understanding of who the God of Abraham is so that they will trust the God of Abraham, so that they will believe in the God of Abraham. What's interesting here is we do not read here where God was the God of Abraham or God was the God of Isaac, but that God is the God of Abraham. He is the God of the living. We see even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the time of this writing, even after their death, they are still living. God is the God of the living. God is our God. And just as the people of Israel needed to learn to trust their God, have faith in their God at all times, so we too need to learn to have faith in our God. We need to have a faith in our God that enables us to have peace with God, and we need to have a faith in our God that enables us to have the peace of God. It is one thing to be made right with God and have peace with God. It's one thing to live every day of your life with the peace of God, recognizing God as your God. And Moses, since the beginning of Genesis 1:1, has been introducing to his readers the God of Abraham. In the beginning was God, just as the Word was in the beginning. In the beginning was God speaks of the self-sufficiency of God, speaks of the self-existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, speaks of the eternal creator, God. God is a self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal creator. He spoke all things into being. With the power of his word, he spoke all things into being. Everything that exists was created out of nothing by the power of God's word. The people of Israel need to recognize that God. The church needs to recognize that God. You need to recognize that God. God created man in his own image. In his image, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We have studied where God created man, that man would rule over this earth, that man would rule on behalf of God and rule over this earth, and that man would rule in such a way that glorifies God. Man was created not just to rule over this earth, man was created to have a relationship with God. Moses has been talking to the people of Israel about the Creator God who created man to have a relationship with him, who created man to rule in his behalf, and who also created man to receive his revelation. God created man in his image that man might receive his revelation. The Creator God is a revelatory God, and he created man in his image that man might receive that revelation, that man might receive the secret thoughts of God. Moses has showed us what has happened to man. Man in his sin is separated from God. Man in his sin no longer can have a relationship with God. Man in his sin can no longer receive the revelation that God has for him. Man in his sin has lost his right to rule over this earth. Yet Moses tells us that God has made a promise that there would be a seed of a woman. There would be a seed of a woman that would once again enable man to have a relationship with him, once again enable man to receive a revelation from him, once again enable man to rule over the face of the earth. God promised a Savior. God promised a Savior. We read that in Genesis. Moses is telling the people about the Savior to come. We've studied the covenants that God has made with Abraham, that God has made covenants with man, covenants that assure the coming of this Savior. We sang about the coming of this Savior this morning. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free, but with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn they bore thee to Calvary. And we understand why this Savior had to be born to Calvary. Because before man can once again receive a revelation from God, before man can once again rule over this earth, man has to have his relationship with God restored. And man cannot have his relationship with God restored until man's sin problem is dealt with. And the only way man's sin problem can be dealt with is for the Savior to come, to go to the cross and pay the penalty of man's sin. Our Savior has come, and he's paid the penalty of our sin, that we might again have a relationship with him, that we might again receive revelation with him, that we might again be restored to our creative purpose of ruling on this earth in such a way that glorifies and honors God. This is the God of Abraham. The title of the message this morning is The God of Abraham. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do recognize that you are an eternal God. There is no changing in you, God. You are an everlasting God. And because you are an everlasting, unchangeable God, we can have the utmost assurance in who you are. We can have unshakable faith, never questioning who you are. You do not change. And this morning, Father, as we study you as the God of Abraham, we will learn that not only are you the everlasting God, but you are the everlasting gracious God. There is nothing, Lord, that can change the grace that you've extended towards us in offering up your Son as a Savior for our sins, as a sacrifice for our sins. We will continue to see your grace as we study the life of Abraham this morning. We pray, Father, that it would please you to take the truths of Scripture this morning, reveal them to our hearts in such a way that we become more enamored, we stand in more awe of your unchangeable, everlasting character, and recognize, Father, that you are unchanging and everlasting in your grace to us. May we understand the grace of God that enables us to have peace with you. And may we better understand the grace of God that enables us to have the peace of God in every decision, in every situation we go through this morning. I recognize, Father, that there may be sitting here this morning someone who's going through great turmoil, someone who is struggling, someone who is unsure of life, unsure of circumstances, someone who is having an extremely difficult time. I pray, Father, that that person would not leave here without knowing what it is to be at peace with you. And I pray, Father, that that person would not leave here this morning without a greater understanding of the peace of God that you have granted to them to carry them through whatever situation they go through in life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. For our study in Genesis this morning, I've chosen chapters 20 and 21. I put these two chapters together because they begin and end kind of in the same way. They begin with an interaction between Abimelech, the king of Gerar, and Abraham, and they end with an interaction between Abimelech, king of Gerar, and Abraham. Abraham, the righteous father of Israel, has an interaction with the pagan King Abimelech of Gerar. He has an interaction at the beginning of chapter 20, and he has an interaction at the end of chapter 21. If we were wondering what it is that God might want the people of Israel to understand as Moses talks about this interaction that Abraham has with Gerar, or the king of Abimelech, the king of Gerar, if we want to understand what it is that God might want the people of Israel to understand, I would encourage you to take your Bibles and look at Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Here Abraham calls upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Literally, El Olam. El Olam, the everlasting God. As we have studied the life of Abraham, we've studied 25 years of the life of Abraham. And as we've been studying the life of Abraham, we realize that Abraham continues to understand more and more about God. God continues to reveal himself to Abraham, that he might build Abraham's faith. We saw God reveal himself to Abraham as El Elyon in Genesis chapter 14, Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. If you turn there with me, Genesis chapter 4, verse 18. And King Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High. Literally, he was the priest of El Elyon. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of the heaven and the earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand and gave them, and he gave them a tenth of all. Verse 19 again, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of El Elyon, verse 20, and blessed be El Elyon. Verse 19 again, blessed be Abraham of El Elyon, possessor of the heaven and the earth. El Elyon is a description of God who is the God above all things. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And with that knowledge, God reveals himself to Abraham as one who will constantly watch over him. In chapter 15, verse number 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. God, the High One, the Most High God, who possesses the heavens and the earth, says to Abraham, do not fear. I will be a shield to you. This is what it means to know the peace of God. To know the peace of God is to know God Most High, possessor of the heaven and the earth. The possessor of the heaven and the earth will be a shield about you. He will be your shield. This is the God of Abraham. This is the God that Abraham is growing in his understanding of. God Most High, possessor of the heaven and the earth, who is a shield about Abram. Look with me in chapter 17, verse number 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Literally, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, God All-Powerful. Not only is Abraham his God, the God Most High, possessor of the heavens and the earth, he is the Almighty God. And God now tells Abraham to walk before him and be blameless because he is the all-powerful God. See, throughout the life of Abraham, as Moses has been giving us the life of Abraham, he's revealing to us the God of Abraham. The God of Abraham is the Most High God. He's the possessor of the heavens and the earth. The God of Abraham is El Shaddai, the almighty, powerful God. And then we come to chapter 21 and we read that God is an everlasting God. He is El Olam, El Olam, the everlasting God. When he speaks about God being the everlasting God, he is speaking about God who is the non-changing God, the everlasting, non-changing God. The word Olam originally meant that which is secret, concealed, unknown. The Jews would use this word when they wanted to talk about an unknown or indefinite time. They would use this word to speak of an indefinite period in the past or an indefinite period in the future. It is from these concepts that the word was eventually used to refer to everlasting. When used of God as it is here, it speaks of God being unchangeable, immutable. Such a view of God provides immense security in the present and in the future. Abraham had, over the last 25 years of his life with God, he was finding out that God was an everlasting God. He was an unchangeable God. He was an immutable God that could be always trusted. Certainly a high point in Abraham's life is what we read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in the promises of God. And because he believed in the promises of God, God credited to him as righteousness. And Abraham was at that moment made right with God. Abraham had peace with God. But as we study the life of Abraham, we realize that he struggles learning what it means to have the peace of God. As you study the life of Abraham, it's an up and down life. Sometimes he is the epitome of faithfulness. His faithfulness shines brightly. There are other times in Abraham's life where his faithfulness does not shine brightly. And in these two chapters, chapter 20 and 21, we get the full gamut. It's like a microcosm of Abraham's life. It's a microcosm of a man of faith who at times does not trust God and relies on his own strength and suffers for it, and then other times completely trusts God. See, Abraham needs to learn what it means not to trust in his own wisdom, his own ingenuity, and his own strength. He needs to learn what it means to always trust God and to put his faith in God all the time, trusting in God's word, trusting in God's power, trusting in God's presence, trusting in God's sovereignty. As Abraham learns to do that, Abraham has peace with God, and he has the peace of God. And the people of Israel need to learn what it means to have a faith in God that enables them to have peace with God. And the people of Israel need to learn what it means to have faith in God that gives them the peace of God, so that when God calls upon them to make a decision, they will trust him and they will not rely on their own strength. Because every time they rely on their own strength, that works out to their detriment. We need to learn what it means to have a faith in God that makes us right with him. A faith in Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection on the cross for forgiveness of sin, that makes us right with him, that we might have peace with God. But once we have the peace with God, we need to understand the peace of God. Trusting him at every turn of the way, at every decision we make, trusting his word, trusting his ways, not relying upon ourselves, but relying upon God. And that's what we learn about Abraham and his God as we study chapters 20 and 21 this morning. To begin here in chapter 21 through 8, we see that Abraham's God is a God who graciously protects Sarah. Look here with me in chapter 20, verse number 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, and he settled between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I have also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called on his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. God here graciously provides a king whose decisions are regulated by a conscience that has not been seared by wickedness to this day, to preserve the Sarah from being violated. God providentially provides a king, a pagan king, whose conscience has not been seared by the wickedness of his day. His conscience has not been seared by the wickedness like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. His conscience is still being activated and still regulated by the word of God written upon his heart, by the law of God written upon his heart. So God uses this person to protect Sarah and to keep her from being violated. Abimelech seems to represent what we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternating and alternately accusing or else defending them. You see, Abimelech had the law of God concerning adultery written upon his heart. He knew that adultery was wrong. If he'd have known that Sarah was married, he never would have even thought of taking her for his own wife. He had the law of God written upon his heart. Having a conscience that is activated by the law of God and acting accordingly is not enough, though, to make one right with God. Just because Abimelech and his people properly feared God and responded properly to the law of God written upon their hearts does not mean that they were right with God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Simply because Abimelech was following the law as it is written upon his conscience and was being obedient to that law does not mean that Abimelech was right with God. Does not mean that Abimelech was justified before God. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the whole world become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The only way to be made right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. What clue do we have from this passage that Abimelech did not have such a faith? Abimelech needs somebody else to pray for him. Abimelech himself cannot pray that God would remove the sicknesses upon his people. God tells Abimelech, Abraham must pray for you. So we see in the life of Abimelech, one whose conscience is governed by the law. He is a morally upright man, but he's not right with God because he does not have faith in God. Yet God graciously uses this pagan king whose conscience is being regulated by the law, graciously uses him to protect Sarah from being violated. Abraham is seeing the grace of God in his life. He's seeing the grace of God in his life even when he is sinning. Now, God is far too gracious of a God to allow Abraham to continue to live in this sin. So God now graciously humiliates Abraham before this king. God graciously humiliates Abraham. Look at chapter 20, verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abimelech saying to Abraham, "Don't you realize, Abraham, you almost caused me to commit adultery? Why did you do such a thing?" Abimelech, the pagan king, his conscience is so regulated by the law of God that he understands sin even when Abraham does not understand sin. Abraham, the one who's been made right with God by faith in God, here is being put in his place. He's being instructed on the righteous actions of a man of God. He's being instructed by an unbeliever. And this unbeliever asks him, what happened to you, Abraham? What did you encounter that would cause you to behave in such a way? What happened to Abraham is he saw Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw the people of his day and he saw Sodom and Gomorrah, and he didn't trust that God could provide a people that weren't as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. He thought there was no fear of God. There's no fear of God anywheres. He relied upon his own wisdom and his own ingenuity, and he assumed there is no fear of God anywheres. And we see this in verse 11. Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Abraham here is humiliated in his lack of understanding to trust in God. He believes there's no fear of God anywhere. We see a connection here then between the fear of God and a man's conscience. Why is it that Abimelech and his people, why is it that their conscience was being regulated by the law of God written upon their heart, even though they're not made right with God? Because they had a fear of God. They had a fear of God. But we know that a fear of God alone is not enough to make one right with God, because the demons believe and shudder. They shudder in fear. Yet they are not made right with God. So when you come across a culture like Sodom and Gomorrah that live in unwanted wickedness, and their conscience is completely seared, their conscience is not being governed at all by the law of God written upon their conscience, we understand why. They've lost a sense of the fear of God. When the conscience is seared, when the conscience is not operating according to the law of God written upon the conscience and written upon the heart, it's because there is no fear of God. The conscience begins to regulate and operate correctly when there is a fear of God. There's no fear of God in this nation, and that's why there's no conscience in this nation, because there is no fear of God. And Abraham continues to behave in such one whose conscience is not operating correctly according to the law of God. He reveals his compromised conscience in verse 12. He says, "Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" See, Abraham is still being humiliated in his lack of an ability to outright recognize his sin. "Abimelech, you are right. I lied to you. I had no business lying to you. Not only did I possibly lead my wife into adultery, I possibly led you into adultery. I was wrong. Forgive me of my sin." No, he begins to justify. He said, "Well, I didn't really tell you a lie. She is kind of my sister. I just forgot to say she's my wife also." See, he's compromising in his conscience. And recognize when he made this decision to tell this story. Whenever he feared for his life, he's going to tell this story that although Sarah is his wife, he'd leave that part out and just say, "She's my sister." When did he make that decision? When they first left Ur, the land of the Chaldeans. And we saw that happen in chapter 12. This very same situation happened in chapter 12. Now, 25 years later, it's happening again. And so far, Abraham has not learned. He has not learned to completely trust the Lord. Abraham here is being completely humiliated by this pagan king. And the pagan king does have a fear of God. We see that in verse 14. "Abimelech then took the sheep and the oxen and male and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared.' Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Abimelech's fear of Abraham's God is so great that he immediately listened to what Abraham's God said to do. He gave Sarah back to Abraham. And not only did he give Sarah back to Abraham, he gave Abraham the choice of his land and gave him livestock before. He richly blesses Abraham. And then he looks to Abraham to pray for him. Abimelech's fear of God is so keen and is so strong that he listens and does everything that God tells him to do. And Abraham then is put in a position where he is going to pray for the one who confronted him about his sin. But again, notice the grace of Abraham's God. The immense grace of Abraham's God. There's no other way to explain this other than the grace of God. Rather than punishing Abraham, he first protects Abraham's wife And then he graciously brings humiliation upon Abraham to recognize his sin. And then he blesses Abraham with more livestock. Why would God do such a thing? Is that our view of God? Is our view of God that when we sin, he's going to bless us? It almost seems blasphemous. Because it almost seems like it would motivate more sin. But when you really understand God, and you understand that he doesn't always bring chastisement and punishment and harshness upon you when you sin, but sometimes he responds graciously beyond all comprehension. When you really understand a God like that, it doesn't lead you to want to sin more. It doesn't lead you to want to sin more that you might receive more blessings. No, it leads you to believe in that God more, to trust that God. It leads you to come to the point where you see that God as the everlasting God. This will be Abraham's conclusion. My God is an everlasting God. My God is an unchanging God. And although I falter, and although I waver in my faith, and I falter, and I trust myself when I should not, my God does not change. That's the God of Abraham. Should not the people of Israel learn to love such a God? Should not the people of Israel learn to long to lovingly obey such a God? Not that they might be made right with God, but that they might demonstrate their love towards God. As we learn about this God with this magnitude of grace, should not it cause us to lovingly trust him at all times? God is not done revealing his grace in these chapters. In chapter 21, now we see how God graciously fulfills his promise. He graciously fulfills his promise in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, and he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone he hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would have nurse? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day, on the day that Isaac was weaned. Here we see God fulfilling his promise. Three times it speaks of what God had said there in verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said. Go on in verse 1. Then the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised, at the appointed time of which God had spoken. God graciously keeps his promise with Sarah. He graciously keeps his promise with Abraham. Again, teaching Abraham that God is an everlasting God. God is an unchanging God. God will always keep his promise. And Abraham does just as he was told. Back in chapter 17, verse 9, we read that God said to Abraham, know but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Abraham just does just as God had told him. He calls his name Isaac. Here we see that Sarah, again, is made to laugh. Before, when we studied about her laughter in chapter 19 or chapter 18, it was laughter that was kind of mocking and scorn, the laughter of unbelief, a sarcastic laughter. Here it's the laughter of joy. She has been made joyful. And she recognizes the grace of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God to enable Abraham at 100 years of age to give birth to a son. The grace of God that is poured out upon Sarah and Abraham as he keeps his promise with them both and provides them with a son. Since it is Christmas season, we are talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. We can look at this passage and we can see that it kind of prepares ourselves for the birth of Jesus Christ. This passage, this birth here, required a miracle. It required a miracle for someone of 100 years of age and a lady whose wife was close to 90 to have a birth. That requires a miracle. But it requires an even greater miracle, doesn't it? For a virgin to actually give birth to a child. It's one thing for an elderly couple that are beyond childbearing age that have relations with one thing. It's one thing to enable them to have a child. That's That's one miracle, but it's a whole different miracle when a virgin actually gives birth. And we see that Sarah and Mary's response to the promise of a child was somewhat similar. They're mystified. Sarah doesn't believe it can happen. Mary's going, how can this happen? I've never been with a man. How can it possibly happen? And again, of course, Mary's being mystified and Mary's questioning of this is certainly more understandable than Sarah's. And we recognize the power of God. When Sarah questioned whether she could have a child, God said, emphasized his power. And when Mary questioned how she could have a child, the Holy Spirit or the angel Gabriel emphasized that when the power of the Holy One comes upon you, it's an emphasis of the power of God. Again, the power that's exemplified in the birth of Jesus Christ far exceeds the power of God that's exemplified in the birth of Isaac. We see that both these children had divinely appointed names. Divinely appointed names. Isaac was to be called Isaac because it brought laughter to Sarah. But Jesus was to be called Jesus because he would be the Savior of his people. Again, you see that the divinely appointed name of Jesus far exceeds in importance the divinely appointed name of Isaac. We see both children were born at the God-appointed time. God had promised Sarah that at this time, next year, she would have a child, and the child has been born just according to God's promised time. Jesus was born at just the right time to bring salvation to the world. We see that both of these children are in the line of the Savior. Both of these children are in the line of God's promise of a Savior. The Savior does come through Isaac, but Jesus is far more important because he is the Savior. As we study the God of Abraham, and we see what the God of Abraham can do to keep a promise, it prepares our hearts for our God, for the God of Abraham who keeps his promise to bring a Savior to the world. The God of Abraham who promised in the garden that a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The God of Abraham is a promise-keeping God. He graciously keeps his promises. The God of Abraham also blesses Abraham by calming his heart. The God of Abraham is a God who calms your heart. The God of Abraham is a God who brings peace when you are anxious. Look in Genesis chapter 21, verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named, and the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and skin and water and gave them to the Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and he gave her the boy and sent her away, and she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Again, Sarah is very upset when it comes time for Isaac to be weaned, and Abraham throws a feast for Isaac. Ishmael, the son of Abraham, through the maid Hagar, is mocking Isaac, and this greatly bothers Sarah, and she wants Hagar and Ishmael to be cast away. Send them away. I don't care where you send them, Abraham, but just get rid of them. Of course, by now, Abraham's grown to really love Ishmael. Ishmael is his son. And for many years, he probably kind of wondered if Ishmael wouldn't somehow be the promised son. He held hope for Ishmael. And we see he even had some feelings for Hagar. Because you read there in verse 12, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. So there's a relationship there that's built with Hagar and a strong relationship with Ishmael. And so Abraham is distressed. He's distressed greatly. What do I do? My wife Sarah is telling me that I have to send Hagar, the mother of my dear child Ishmael, telling me I have to send them away. Send them out in the wilderness. What do I do? The God of Abraham comes and speaks to Abraham, tells Abraham, don't worry, Abraham, I'll take care of them. See, the God of Abraham calms our distresses, calms our anxieties. When we learn to trust in the God of Abraham, we can have calmness. We can have peace. We don't have to be in anxious worry. We can trust the Lord. The God of Abraham also demonstrates the broad extent of his grace. Look in verse 51. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make you a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and saw the well, and she saw the well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. We see the extent of God's mercy and the extent of his grace. His mercy and his grace extends beyond Abraham, extends beyond Sarah, extends beyond Isaac, and extends all the way to Hagar and extends to Ishmael. Hagar is sure that the child is going to die, but yet in the mercy and the grace of God, it's revealed to her that the child will not die and that the child will go on and live. We know that in the future, this child will become an enemy to the people of Israel. We know that this blessing will turn out to be hardship for the people of Israel. But for the person of Hagar, it's an extension of God's mercy. And Abraham at this time, for Abraham, it's an extension of his mercy. God brings Abraham mercy and grace and relieves his stress, allows him to see that he's going to take care of Hagar, allows him to see that he's going to take care of Ishmael. And when Hagar questions whether Ishmael is going to continue to live, whether Ishmael will live, or whether he'll die of thirst, when she questions even her own safety, God again, in his grace, reveals himself even to them. This is the God of Abraham. The God of Abraham has a grace that extends to all people. One last demonstration of the blessing of God and the grace of God is God continues to bless Abraham and Abimelech's relationship. Remember how the relationship started out. Abraham lies to Abimelech. Abraham deceives Abimelech. And because of Abraham's lying and because of Abraham's deception, God has brought a plague, and he's brought punishment upon the people of Gerar, and he's brought punishment upon Abimelech and punishment upon Abimelech's people. And just because Abraham lied to Abimelech, Abraham's people are suffering. You remember the tension between Abimelech and Abraham. But look how their relationship ends here in verse 22. Genesis chapter 21, verse 22. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my prosperity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned." Abraham said, "I swear it." And Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today." Abraham took the sheep and the oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham sent 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have sent by themselves?" He said, "You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, so that they will be a witness to me that I have dug this well." Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So he made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abimelech is eager to make a treaty with Abraham. He's eager to have good relationships with Abraham. Why? Because Abimelech has seen what the God of Abraham does for his own. Abimelech has seen that the God of Abraham is with Abraham. Abimelech realizes that he does not want to oppose Abraham because he sees what the God of Abraham does for him. And so because of the God of Abraham, Abimelech wants to make a treaty with Abraham. There's been a time when Abimelech's people have treated Abraham wrongly and took a well that was his, but Abimelech didn't know anything about it. And if I had known, if you'd have told me, Abraham, I would have done something about it. So they continue to make this arrangement. They continue to make this covenant so that everyone knows that Abraham is trusting the goodness of Abimelech, and that Abimelech is going to be kind and gracious to Abraham because of Abraham's God. Abraham continues to see the grace of his God. Because of the grace of God that revealed to Abimelech how he's going to watch over Abraham, Abraham does not need to fear the people of Gerar. Abraham does not need to fear Abimelech. Abraham does not need to fear the armies of Abimelech. Why? Because God has revealed to Abimelech who he is. The narrative starts out that Abraham is so unsure of these people in Gerar. He's so unsure of Abimelech. He's so afraid that there's no fear of God in this land that he's willing to pass off his wife as his sister. He's willing to risk having his wife taken advantage of. He's willing to risk having his wife defiled because he has no faith at all of the fear of God in these people. But because of the grace of God, because of the grace of God, he reveals to these people who he is. It's because of the grace of God that these people have a fear of God. It's because of the grace of God that these people have such an elevated view of the fear of God that they're not going to dare do anything against Abraham. What is Abraham learning? Abraham's learning that he can always trust his God. And that's why he says in verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of Yahweh, Elohim, the everlasting God, the unchanging God, the God who is always the same. Now in Abraham's life, as he's faltered in his faith, as he's been strong in his faith, as he's faltered in his faith, as he's been strong in his faith, he's learning that God will watch over him no matter what. God fulfills his promises. The people in whom he thought there was no fear of God have a fear of God because of who his God is. He's learned, I can trust God. I can always have faith in God. From the time that Abram left the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, he had a faith in God that made him right with God. He had a faith in God that allowed him to have peace with God. But Abraham has had to grow in his faith to trust God, that he would always have the peace of God with him. When he first came to this land, he did not have the peace of God. He had the fear of the people of Abimelech. He didn't have the peace of God. But when he comes to the end, he has the peace of God. And as we come to chapter 22, we'll find out that Abraham has the peace of God to where he is willing to trust his God when his God tells him to sacrifice his son Isaac. This morning, God would have us have peace with him and have the peace of God. The faith that enables us to have peace with him and the faith that enables us to have the peace of God starts when we stop relying upon our own wisdom, our own ingenuity, and our own strength, and we rely solely upon the Word of God. You know, Paul makes this point, and he uses these two boys to make this point. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, Paul writes, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, Ishmael, and one by the free woman, Isaac. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." What is Paul teaching us here? Yes, Ishmael was born through the bondwoman, but it was born through the flesh. It was born through Abraham's own wisdom, his own ingenuity, his own strength. It was born by Abraham trying to take things into his own hands and working things out in his own hands. Isaac was born by Abraham trusting in the Lord, trusting in God's way. The story starts out with Abraham trusting in his own strength, trusting in his own ingenuity, doing things his own way, rather than following the word of God, rather than following his conscience. He trusts in his own strength. And the story ends with Abraham recognizing God is an everlasting God. I can trust him at all times. He is unchangeable. The peace with God comes when we stop trusting in our own means to make ourselves right with God. When we stop trusting in our own self-righteousness. When we stop trusting in our own behaviors to be made right with God. The peace with God comes when we trust the promise of God. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, God will forgive you your sins. If you believe in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, if you put your faith solely in the work of Christ and you don't trust yourself at all, God will make you right with him. God will declare you to be righteous. God will make you justified in his sight. When you don't trust your righteousness, you put no faith in your righteousness at all. You put your faith in the righteousness of Christ and in his righteousness alone. When you do that, then you'll be justified in the eyes of God. You'll be made right with God, and you will have peace with God. But just because we have peace with God does not mean that we will live with the peace of God. Just because we have peace with God does not mean that we'll make every decision according to an understanding of the peace of God. Abraham's life is a perfect example of that. Some of the sins that Abraham commits just seem unspeakable. You question, how can this man actually be right with God with some of the things that he does? There are days in Abraham's life when he lacked the peace of God. But as God continued to faithfully reveal himself to Abraham, he learns what it means to have the peace of God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. You cannot understand completely the understanding of God. You cannot question God's wisdom and his understanding. He does not become weary. He does not get tired. He does not change. He's everlasting, always the same. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Our God is always God. He never changes. No matter what situation you are going through, no matter what difficulty you are going through, your God does not change. When it comes to living an anxious, free life, Jesus tells us to first seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are you worried about today? What are you anxious about today? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness. And everything that you're worried about and everything that you're anxious about will be taken care of. El Olam. Elway. God is the everlasting God. He is unchangeable. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Stop worrying about tomorrow. Focus on today. Are you seeking God's kingdom? God is an unchanging God. God is the Most High God. He's the possessor of the heavens and the earth. He's El Shaddai. He's the Almighty, all-powerful God. He's El Olam, everlasting God. He never changes. He never changes. Let's trust God. Almighty God, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your word. We pray that your spirit would help us in our weakness, that your spirit would strengthen us, that your spirit, Father, your spirit would take your word and enable us to trust it, to live by it. Almighty God, may we take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, to the obedience of everything that Jesus Christ has taught us about you. Every thought captive to your truth. Father, give us a faith that enables us to trust you in every single situation of life. Give us a faith, Lord, that allows us to see God as El Olam, an unchanging God, a God that we can always trust. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.